It was hard for me in a way to know for sure just what to talk to you about today. But those of you who know me or know anything about me will realize I have had an awfully difficult time all my life in leaving things alone, in not addressing myself to what's on everybody's mind. In other words, I have great difficulty. In fact, I think it's gotten me into trouble more than once in my lifetime, that I just can't leave things lie. If I feel something needs to be said, if I feel something needs to be done, somehow I have to get hold of it and try to address the problem. And so I thought today that it would be kind of silly of me in a way to ignore the fact that my presence here is rather unusual, and the fact that all of our presence here, in fact, is rather unusual. And I thought really it would be, I think, in the best interest of all concerned, including myself, just to talk about it a little bit, to talk about the situation we're in and to talk about what led me to make the decision that I made in order to have the chance to be here to talk to you today. I think what I'd like to do is, first of all, read portions to you. I won't read every word of it, but read portions to you of the letter that I wrote to Mr. Herbert Armstrong and put in the mail last Sunday. And I'm sure it got to Tucson on Thursday. I know my other copy of the letter arrived in Pasadena on Thursday. I wanted to be sure that someone on the fourth floor in Pasadena had the letter yesterday before I showed up in San Antonio last night, because I have really tried hard to conduct myself honorably and as a Christian and everything that I've had to do with those in Pasadena, and to do everything open and above board in the process. But bear with me for a moment, and I'll read portions of this letter to you, and it might help you to understand a little bit why I have done some of the things that I've done. Dear Mr. Armstrong, I don't know if I have ever adequately expressed to you how grateful Allie and I have been for all you have done for us over the past 20 years. I don't know if I ever can. You'll never know how encouraging it was to have you and Mrs. Armstrong take such a personal interest in us, even when I was a freshman in college. Now, I don't think I need to remind you that I'm talking about Mrs. Loma Armstrong. You had us in your home apart from the rest of the freshmen and took us to the Honker, where I was introduced to, quote, the best beef stroganoff in the world. That may not mean much to you, but it will to him. Later, you took a very personal interest in bringing us to England, arranging for us to cross the Atlantic first class on the SS United States, seeing to it that we arrived at the very best time of year, meeting us at Southampton with the Rolls Royce, seeing to it that we had a very lovely apartment. Mrs. Armstrong herself picked out all the furnishings. All those things meant more to us than you ever knew. Later, when Mrs. Armstrong died, we drew even closer to you. During those months, we all had dinner together nearly every night in the faculty dining room. We went over to your home afterward to play cards and sit and talk. I cherish those memories to this day. Then, when I was brought back from England to be deputy director of the foreign work, I was almost overwhelmed to find that you had driven to the airport to meet me personally and to be the first to tell me that I was about to be ordained as an evangelist. Small wonder Allie and I have looked to you as a second father. Then, and for a long time after, I felt I enjoyed your friendship and your confidence. I had been able to get your help with problems in the foreign work when I needed it. You had asked my counsel more than once and had expressed to others how much you appreciated my advice. After all of this, perhaps you will understand why I wouldn't believe Bob Fay when he told me a year ago last January that I needed to do some fence mending, that people were undermining me to you. I refused to take it seriously. I told him that you knew me, loved me, and knew that I was loyal. I felt I had nothing whatever to fear. I was sure you knew me well enough not to believe such. It came as an awful jolt to learn that I was wrong. Now, this, of course, does not have to do, for those of you who do not understand, with the present situation. It goes back to a year ago last March, at a time when Mr. Armstrong started to and made the decision to, and I actually left and was on my way to be transferred to England, having left and traveled all night to go to Washington, D.C., and go on the rest of the way, based upon some false information. I have only very recently learned who those people were and the extent of the damage they did to my relationship with you. They never came to me about the matter, nor have they to this day. These men are still in your administration, and no doubt they have stoutly affirmed their loyalty to you. The words are cheap. I could have parroted the same words, but chose instead to let my record speak for itself. After all, quote, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? I fear you are going to be sadly disappointed in some of those men. Many have observed, even before the recent turn of events, that this work consistently devours its leaders. We have left the way behind us littered with the shattered lives and broken bodies of our evangelists. Some of them have become bitter, others simply disillusioned or disappointed. Some have left or been put out, others demoted, shunted aside, rejected, though still loyal to you. Some have been redeemed for a period of time only to be put out to pasture again. It is sad how this work can use up a man, wreck his health and that of his wife, and then cast him aside as so much jetsam on the beach. These were all fine men, gifted men, men whose hearts were with you in the work, men of integrity, men who were like sons to you. One of them was your own son. It is ironic that Christ's evangelists in this century have not been stoned by religious leaders, jailed by civil authorities, or beaten by hateful crowds. Instead of being destroyed for the work, we seem rather to have been destroyed by the work. Now I find myself quite unwillingly being added as one more body to the heap, and I look at what happened to Charles Hunting, Al Fortune, and others in a totally different light. I never believed it would happen to me. After all, I have fought like a tiger for you and have incurred the enduring enmity of some for doing it. And I have never knowingly been guilty of a single disloyal act. I have tried hard to stay involved in the work, even while on sabbatical. I carefully asked your permission through Wayne Cole before moving to Austin. I wanted the sabbatical, but I did not want to leave the work of the ministry. I was depending on preaching and teaching to keep me involved. After my arrival here, I immediately attempted to get back in harness, trying desperately to stay active in the work. I planned on preaching somewhere nearly every Sabbath and holding seminars wherever possible. These seminars were in no way controversial, but had only to do with how to plan sermons around the holy days or with sermon construction and delivery. You have spoken very highly of me as a preacher. I only wanted to share my gift with others if I could. But now I find myself cut off from preaching, in effect, cut off from the ministry. If I had been guilty of some major offense, it would have been one thing. But you twice suspended me from preaching to the church and have given me no cause. The best I could get from Wayne, that is Wayne Cole, was that you were still vaguely disquieted as a result of our phone conversation in which I chose to stand on my record rather than parrot a loyalty statement. But I don't see how that could have been the problem. I was stopped from going out to hold seminars and to speak before our telephone conversation. Then I was allowed to go out and speak after the phone conversation. I carefully inquired if my being placed back on the speaking schedule was with your approval and was assured it was. Then, after my Fort Worth sermon, and before you had a chance to even receive the tape you requested, you took me off the speaking schedule again. It's hard for me to believe that our phone conversation was all there was to it. It's been suggested that perhaps Wayne could come to you on my behalf and persuade you to put me back on the speaking schedule to straighten things out somehow. But frankly, I'm not sure there is any way for us to retrace our steps. Even if I were to come out there and persuade you to change your mind, or if Wayne were able to, quote, talk you into allowing me to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles, I would be haunted by the prospect of preaching a sermon at the feast and then having someone report to you and have me canceled all over again. The last cancellation was more discouraging than I can say. I just don't think I can face it again. I have, quote, straightened things out, end quote, with you before, only to have someone come to you behind my back and further damage the relationship. This has become a way of life for some people. It will continue to be that way as long as you allow it. I fear there are people in your administration who have a vested interest in keeping me out of the work, and it is beyond my capacity to fight it. If everything were resolved between you and me, I still lack confidence in the men who are presently most influential in Pasadena. I cannot serve in that kind of climate. I hope you don't feel that any of this means I don't love you. On the contrary, my heart reaches out to you and longs for things to be the way they once were. I have loved you like a father and Ted like a brother. I made the mistake of allowing my life to cleave to both of you. When you split, you tore me right down the middle. Even then, you could have had me with you if you had wanted me and made the effort. But it seems that you have been moved to drive me off as well. It is my sincere hope that you and Ted can be together again if it is his will. But I have reluctantly come to see that I have no future with you as long as you and Ted are separated. Not only will you never trust me because of my long bond of friendship with Ted, but I fear there are too many men in your present administration who will never rest easy as long as I am in the work. Meanwhile, the words of the Great Commission still ring in my ears, and to neglect them is to neglect my calling. I am still, when all is said and done, a minister of Jesus Christ. I will not dissemble, engage in pretense, or attempt to mislead you. I feel that God has called your son and has quite literally separated him to do a work. And since my last door of service with you has been closed, and perhaps irreparable damage done to the relationship between us, I see no reason why I should be cut off from Ted as well. As long as he continues to preach the gospel to the world without fear or favor, which he certainly did last night, and as long as he is committed to the Great Commission, I see no reason why I should not cooperate with him and serve God whenever and wherever I can. I do not resign from the Church of God or the ministry of Jesus Christ, but I do feel the time has come for me to terminate as an employee of the Worldwide Church of God. I expect there are those who will recommend that we be cut off. Well, this is another matter. It's a personal matter about severance and so forth, which I left room for them to give me severance if they decided they wanted to, but I really don't very much expect that to happen. I went on to say, you will never know how I have agonized over this decision. One minister told me when all this began that he had hoped he would never have to, quote, make a decision, end quote, in such a situation. I told him I wasn't sure God was going to let us off that easy. It appears I was right. I expect you will believe that I am mistaken in what I am doing, but I know that God in his infinite mercy will be gentle with me. He has called me, given his son for me, put me into the ministry, and my life has abundantly borne the fruits of an evangelist. He has not done all of that simply to cast me off. I have given him my life, and I trust him to treat me better than that. We miss you, Mr. Armstrong, and wish that things could be as they once were. But apparently God has other plans, and we must wait on him. Sincerely, your son in the faith, Ronald L. Dart. It was a very difficult letter to write. In fact, I don't think I have ever written one that was more difficult. Actually, the original letter, the heart and core of it, was written, I would say, nearly a month ago. And my wife and I both went through some pretty low days in the process of trying to put it together. And I couldn't believe, I really wouldn't have believed, the physical strain that kind of a decision, that kind of a letter, and writing that kind of a letter to a man who holds the office that Mr. Herbert Armstrong does hold, an office which I respect right up to high heaven. It's an office established by Jesus Christ, and I would never in any way lift up my hand against it. But as I told him in the letter, it was part of the section I did not read to you. I told him that I had just come to the place where I could no longer give him my unqualified support, and I just felt I had to tell him that. So I did. I sent the letter in, and I began to face the question of what I was to do and how I was to serve. And I thought it would be good maybe today if I would talk to you about some of the things that have gone through my mind, some of the things I've wondered about, some of the things I've pondered over that led me and helped me to make up my mind, helped me to make the decision that I had to make. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if I will today cover some things that Ted has probably already talked about to you on more than one occasion. But nevertheless, coming from me in a totally different, let's say, from a different framework, perhaps there will be some meaning connected to some of these things that maybe you haven't gotten before. First is the statement that I made in the letter, I am, when all is said and done, a minister of Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong laid hands on me, but he is not the one who made me a minister. He is not the one who gave me the gifts of the ministry. The gifts were given to me by Jesus Christ, who looked down and looked at Ronald Dart and said, well, he isn't much, but he's what I think I will use to do this, that, and the other thing. And so he chose me, and he, by the evidence, and I think by the fruits, and this is not anything intended, I hope you understand, when I speak of my life bearing the fruits of an evangelist, I'm talking about what God has done, not what I have been able to do. Because I have felt myself that I have been pitifully remiss, really, in some ways, of developing and using to the full the talents and the gifts that God has given to me. But I had to come to the place to where I sat down there in Austin, and I went down and I taught my class, and I attended my graduate classes, and I sat there and took notes, and I went down the other night and learned how to operate a key punch machine so that I could do my statistical research. And I sat there going through all this, and I looked at myself in a mirror in the morning when I was shaving, and I said, who are you anyway? And what will be the effect on your life If you could continually go through this routine for the next 12 months without having any opportunity to exercise those gifts that were placed in you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I don't know how many people laid hands on me. It seems like that half the auditorium in Big Sandy at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day were there, judging by the weight that was on my head and on my shoulders. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the man that he probably loved more than any human being on the face of the earth, and with firmness and with fatherly love, he said, "Neglect not the gift that is in you by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," or the elders of the church. And I had to sit there and struggle with myself and ask myself if I was going to be quiet, say nothing, and not preach to the world or to anybody else for 12 months. And the only answer I could come up with was that I just couldn't do it. Now, the source of that came to me, I don't know if you know, there are always catalysts that help you make your decisions in the process of time. You sort of think about things and you struggle on it. Finally, something happens. You say, okay, that's it. I made up my mind. You will probably never guess what it was that really triggered me on this particular aspect of my decision, and that is the fact that I could not just simply keep my mouth shut. It was the autobiography of a great man. His name is Herbert W. Armstrong. I went back when all this began and began to review something that I had not read in years. And the last time I read through it, quite honestly, I didn't think it was all that interesting. And I just sort of skimmed along and didn't pay that much attention. But there was a thought here and an idea there and a concept there that did hang in my mind. And I didn't know where they were in the book. And so I had to go back, and I went back and I read all the way from, I guess, the first time that Mr. Armstrong first began to preach. And I read all the way through until the beginning, really, of the Plain Truth magazine. And I might have found some more interesting things if I had continued beyond that. But I found so many things in that section that had my eyebrows up and my mouth hanging open a couple of times. Things that I just did not know. And I had not really grasped about the work that Mr. Armstrong did and how he started it. But I'll tell you what convicted me. And it convicted me right down to the heart and core of my being. And that was the section of the autobiography when he talked about the double cross that he'd experienced with those people up in Stanbury, not up in Oregon, but they were the Oregon Conference, I guess, of the Church of God Seventh Day, where they had discussed the whole question of what you had to tell people before you baptized them. And Mr. Armstrong felt that eating of pork was not as significant as repentance was. And he felt, quite rightly, that you ought to be just to, you know, tell a person or inquire about their repentance and get them under the waters of baptism. And smoking and pork and a few other things like that, we'll sort those out. If they're repentant, they'll straighten out their life. And he was dead right. He was dead right. Well, he wrestled with them through that meeting and went outside. And while he was outside, they voted anyway in the other direction. And he went home and he wrote a letter. And he said he sent it to his wife, wrote her to that effect. And he said, I didn't bring it with me. I don't think I even need it here because it's so vividly in my mind. He said, I had to come to see that as long as I accepted a salary from men, I had to preach what men told me to preach. And I just came down to the place because I had found myself just a week or so before dodging an issue in a sermon that I really should not have dodged. And I said to myself, Ron, if you ever need any more proof of the validity of what Mr. Armstrong said, there it is. And so I made up my mind that I was going to have to begin to start straightening out a few things. And I think the next time perhaps that I come up to speak to you here, which I don't know, maybe next week, I guess, is healing. I don't want to create any arguments or dispute anything with anybody about the subject. But after all, I've given up a salary of a considerable amount of money in order to be able to just preach the truth. And why pass up the opportunity on something that is of such immense and such tremendous concern to people as, you know, divine healing and how it works and what happens to your children whenever they are sick and what should you do? And it's something that I definitely want to address and have some things to say about. I think it's just too important to pass it up and not comment on it. But anyway, I digress. But Mr. Armstrong's example was very inspiring to me. When I went back and I looked and I saw what that man did, I saw the courage he expressed, and I don't know what happened, all the details, I don't know. There's been some dispute about whether the Church of God or the Oregon Conference continued to pay him after that or not. All I know is that he made a decision, and he made a statement about that decision that he had to preach the truth regardless and let the chips fall where they may, and he was dead right. And when I read through that and I realized what I had done, I said, I'm sorry, I just can't do that anymore. I've got to look into the pages of the Bible, and I've got to preach what the Bible says. Now, I've never had a dispute with Mr. Armstrong over that point. My problem is that I just was cut off from preaching, period, and never really given that much of a reason for it at all. And I just had to feel, well, am I going to sit here and be quiet and be paid for being quiet, or am I going to go ahead and find some opportunity? I guess I could have gotten myself a soapbox and gone down to Austin on a street corner somewhere and preached. But I thought there might be a better way I could be a little more help than that, and maybe accomplish a bit more than that. And that's one of the reasons why I've appreciated being able to talk to Ted a few times over the last several weeks. Anyway, I had his example, and then I had one more thing that I looked at. You probably have your Bible there. How about turning back to a very, very familiar and comfortable scripture, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Now, back in 1958, in the spring of that year, Allie and I began to take the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course. We had been listening to broadcasts for a little while, and we were arguing with Mr. Armstrong on just about everything. And my wife's brother was a member of the church, and he'd come up to visit us, and I'd keep him up to 2 and 3 o'clock. I think one morning even we were up till 4. And I'd bring up this, and I'd knock down that point, and he'd build it back up. He's just a lay member of the church. He wasn't a minister. He didn't know all that much. But for some reason, God seemed to put the answers in his mind. We fought that thing tooth and toenail right on down the line. Well, Allie and I had been, for all of our married life, we've been married for a little over 25 years now. At that time, let's see, we'd been married for 5 years, I guess, about that time. We had been tithers all that period of time to the church that we went to before. We looked in the Bible and saw what you're supposed to do, and we did it. And I can point back to blessings that we received from tithing, even though we didn't know where to send it. We were trying to do the best light we had, what God wanted us to do, and God blessed us for it. I can tick off the blessings if you're ever interested in hearing about them. But that wasn't what was significant. One night we were working, and I remember it very well, on lesson 3 of the correspondence course. We were going along, we were talking about what we ought to do. We finally had come to the place where we just had it with the Baptist church. We just could not continue. It wasn't going anywhere. We knew it wasn't right. We'd begun to understand a little bit about the Sabbath. We'd understood several things. We were not sure. We were not sure that Mr. Armstrong was right. But we were sure the Baptist church was wrong, and we were struggling about what to do with those tithes, because we believed with all of our being, every fiber of our being, that that money was not ours. And the Baptist church teaches that, by and large. They don't try to enforce it, and sometimes it's not very popular to say that much about it. But if you find a courageous Baptist preacher, he'll tell you, if you fail to tithe, you're a thief. And he'll explain it to you, and he'll show you down in Malachi 3, and he'll just lay it out for you, but he'll say it's up to you what you do about it, which I think is not a terribly uncomfortable approach to take. Well, anyway, we believed that. We looked back, and we saw the blessings about tithing, and so we always tithed, and we're blessed for it. And we came to the decision, though, that we really felt that we were no longer doing the right thing by sending those tithes or paying them to our local Baptist church where we attended, and we had to say, what are we going to do with them? Okay, we decided that night to put them in a bank account and save them until we knew what to do, because we didn't feel we could send them to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We made the decision. It was a firm decision. But we never made one deposit of our tithes to that bank account. We couldn't. We just couldn't bring ourselves to do it, because we had so deeply ingrained in ourselves the concept that that money belonged to God that we just couldn't let ourselves do that. So we said, well, we've got to do the best we know how to do. And so we wrote a check, marked it Herbert W. Armstrong, and I forget, it wasn't much money. And we sent that next tithe check to Pasadena. The rest is history. I mean, our hearts followed it, and finally our bodies followed it with a 5x12 U-Haul trailer with everything we had in the world dragging along behind us. As we went out there to try to start over again in college, I walked off and left the GI Bill and the speech scholarship and a few other opportunities that were open to me, because I wanted to be at God's college. I wanted to be in God's work. And, did that just 20 years ago, last month, as a matter of fact, that we made that odyssey out to Pasadena and changed our lives. And I've never been sorry. I've never been sorry. Even with all the trauma that I've been through the past couple of years, I still have to say, no, I'm still not sorry, because it's God's work, and I've had a chance to be a part of it. Now, that is only one. I use that as an illustration to lead you to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, to something that may not mean that much to you, but it does to me. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And I am one of those who believe that while this statement was made to the 12 apostles, the 11 at this time, to the apostles, it was intended for every Christian who was ever going to walk the face of the earth. I believe that right down to my toenails. If you call yourself a Christian, this scripture applies to you. He said, go, you therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I have the same problem with that scripture that I had with the tithing command. I cannot ignore it. I can't turn my back on it. I can't go off and get myself a job selling real estate. I think my wife and I could probably earn twice what I was earning with the work if both of us went in the real estate business together. And I contemplated it. It passed my mind. It was one of the alternatives that I evaluated a month or so ago when this began to happen to me. I thought, where am I going to go? And I knew all the time I was evaluating it that I would never do it. Even though I talked about it, and even though I agonized over it, and even though I muttered to myself and went around kicking things, I knew I would never do it. Because I can't any more ignore this scripture than I can stop breathing. Can you? It's one thing I've been struck by, and it's a little bit out of order at this place to talk about it, but there's one thing that the people of God cannot stand. They cannot stand to be out of anything that's going on of reaching the world with the gospel of the kingdom of God. You mark my words. If they're a Christian, if the Holy Spirit of God is in them, and they find out that somewhere the work is being done, they can't stay out of it. They can't stand themselves. There isn't any way they're going to stay on the sidelines. You know it. You've had the same feelings, I dare say, unless I missed my guess. I may have gone through the same line of reasoning. I wouldn't be at all surprised. But there isn't any way that a Christian can ignore this and just go off and maybe live in a cave somewhere and fast and pray and seek God and be a hermit and somehow make it into God's kingdom. Uh-uh. We find our salvation, brethren, by seeking the salvation of others. That's a fundamental law of Christianity. I know that some religions believe that you can, you know, they have monasteries and hermitages and places where you can go and think and be a thinker and study and pray and seek your own salvation. As important as your own salvation is, it's like, you know, it seems to be a law of God in a way. That type of thing is not found or obtained by seeking it directly. It is the indirect approach of seeking the happiness of others that gives you happiness. And it is seeking the salvation of others that is going to somehow, I think, help you to find your own. So anyway, as I said, the statement, I am a minister of Jesus Christ, was perhaps, may have been, I don't know whether I would say it's the most profound reason, the strongest thing that I dealt with, but it was certainly right in there with the top things that I had to wrestle with in the process of making the decision that I made. Another thing that I was wrestling with, and I've already been hit with it by some friends that I've talked to, is the problem of division in the church. And it is something that is a question, it's a good question, it's something that deserves attention and deserves thoughtful consideration and not merely to be dismissed. The only problem that I have had, and the people I've talked to, and I've had one friend that has talked to me, I guess about three times, and every time I've said, have you read the autobiography recently? I mean, have you gone back and reviewed what happened in 1933? The first time I said, no, he said, I haven't read that in a long time. I said, boy, you ought to read that. Well, we were talking again about something. He brought up one of these questions about unity and division and so forth. I said, by the way, have you read that since I mentioned it to you before in the autobiography? Have you gone back and reviewed it? Well, no, I haven't done that. And I said, look, you're going on a trip now. Take it with you and read it on the airplane. You really need to read it. Talk to him again the third time. Well, no, I haven't read it yet. I really don't think he wants to. My problem is I really would like to find somebody who believes the way he does, who has really studied the autobiography and all those sections recently, who can sit down and talk to it, talk about that whole thing with me intelligently. I don't know, I want to ask you how many of you have gone back and read it, but I went back and I studied that whole thing, and I had to face some things that I just had never really quite been able to get around my mind before. I had never considered the consequences of the fact that we have, for all the years I've been in church, I've heard all kinds of ministers, right wing, left wing, or anything else talk about it. We have always considered the Church of God with headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri, the Oregon Conference, or what have you. We have always considered those people to be the Church of God. We have never said they were the Church of Satan the Devil. Mr. Armstrong never said they were the Church of Satan the Devil. He said he wasn't sure about them at one time, and the reason he wasn't sure about them was because they weren't doing anything. They were, we might even say, lukewarm themselves in their whole approach. In fact, his description of them sounds very much like a description of the Laodicean church in some ways, as you go back and read what Mr. Armstrong said about the Church of God, Seventh Day, headquarters Stanbury, Missouri, the Oregon Conference of it. It was rather interesting to me to go back and review it all over again. but he never, ever suggested that they were not the Church of God. And I think that's important. Now, there they sit. I don't know where they are. I guess they still have headquarters up in Stanbury or someplace. Up in Denver now is where they are. They're still there. I expect they are doing something that they call a work in the process. I doubt very seriously that those people are not preaching the gospel or not trying to, and they're bound to be baptizing somebody once in a while. Otherwise, they'd have all died out. They've disappeared. So it's the Church of God. They're baptizing people, and God says in Revelation, there are some with me in Sardis, if you want to believe they're Sardis, who will walk with me in white because they are worthy. I believe those people are the Church of God. I've believed it for 20 years, every time we talked about them for 20 years. I'm not ready to abandon that right now. But I had not considered the consequences of that belief. Have you? If they are, and if the worldwide Church of God is, then what is to keep someone else from being? And that's something I hadn't really thought through. I had not really quite grappled with that. And it was something I thought was very, very important. Now, the Church of God has always striven for unity. But you know, there's a very significant thing, and you're reading through Paul's epistles, you become painfully aware of it. Even though the Church of God strove and fought for unity, it was something they very rarely enjoyed. They had one argument after another. They had all kinds of splits and divisions in that New Testament church. I am convinced that Paul completely lost the Galatian church. I have no doubt in my mind about it. Sometimes if you'd like to discuss it, I'd be glad to discuss it with you, or maybe I'll put it on tape one of these days for a Bible study or something. But really, to me, it's a fascinating study to see what went on. We had people, and I think it's been pointed out to you, that were throwing people out of the church. You know, they were throwing the brethren out of the church. And what appeared to be the Church of God sitting over here was throwing out the real brethren, and they were the outcasts and a tiny handful of them in the city, and they were the only converted people there. Had to face that. Had to come to conclude that. And so while unity and harmony is a beautiful thing and is something to be striven for, it is not something the Church of God has always had. And in fact, I think there is a fairly good case to be made for the fact that almost without exception down through history, as major transitions were made in the leadership of God's church, as he said, okay, this man has done his job, he's finished, and I've got to change over and use this man, I think almost in every time, there would have been disharmony and division and problems and some people who would not accept it, rejected it, wouldn't have anything to do with it. In this life, one of the most difficult things, really one of the more interesting things, it wasn't that difficult because when Mr. Armstrong said not long ago, he said, I do not have the right to name a successor, he stopped all of us in our tracks. Just stopped us like we'd run into a brick wall because I had never even contemplated that before. We'd all just sort of sat around, wandered around, fat, dumb, and happy, to use the old Navy expression, thinking he'd just name a successor, you know, take the scepter out and tap him and say, Sir Ted, you know, you are now in charge, and everything would go on merrily on its way. We'd all been just as happy as we could be with that in the process of time. He says, I can't appoint a successor. And I listened to the tape. I didn't get to see the big television program where Mr. Rader was interviewed by Tom Snyder, but I heard Stan Rader sit on the air and say, no, Mr. Armstrong cannot appoint a successor. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, they're right. Of course they're right. I look back in the Bible, I research it from one end to the other, and you don't find these men appointing their own successors. That's a decision that only God can make. Mr. Armstrong is in a totally defensible position on that. He's dead right. But I hadn't thought about the consequences of that either. Let me just, you know, sort of what if with you for a minute. We you know, have some fun on something. We've always had this theory of the seven eras of God's church, you know, down through the Ephesian Sardis, and, you know, down to Ephesian Laodicea and era of the church. I got to just sort of amusedly wondering about that one night and sort of working out what it would look like. And I hadn't really thought about all those details before. But the average length of time for one of those church eras would have been 280 years if we were getting close, let's say, to the end of the period of time when Christ would return. And if you think about the consequences of that, that means that no one man would comprise the leadership of most of those church eras, if any of them. In fact, I rather doubt if they would, if any of them. And you kind of think, well, why would you have some of them that are 2,000 years long and one that's 3.5 years long, as we kind of speculated about where Laodicea was concerned. Some of those things started, I thought, so, you know, it's interesting to look at, but I got to thinking, well, another 280 years per era, you know, on the average, if we take that approach. Now, what does that mean? It means that if every apostle reigned, and maybe that's an appropriate word, I don't know, for 40 years, you got seven of them not one, not two, but seven in the average era of God's church. Now, the Catholic Church has just gone through the process of selecting a new apostle, a new chief, a new pope. Now, they have had, down through the years, a nice systematic means of succession. The pope didn't appoint a successor, but he had the right to specify how the successor was elected. I always thought it was rather remarkable that the most rigid monarchical form of government on the face of the earth, which is the papacy, that man is selected by a democratic vote of leaders of the church, which I always thought that was kind of interesting. But now the Catholic Church, by doing so, has ensured unbroken succession. God apparently did not want that. The Catholic Church has grown large. God's church never has grown that large. And he seems, in the process of time, as leadership comes on, as leadership goes, whenever the time comes for that change in leadership, the people of God must choose. Now you tell me how it can be any other way. They must choose. It is almost as though God has designed it that every so often everybody's got to stand up on his hind legs like a man and make up his mind. And not just fall dumbly in beside somebody and say, I'm going to pray and pay, you get me into the kingdom of God. There isn't any way that God's going to let us get away with that, brethren. I don't think I understood that a year ago. But I can see it now so clearly that I wonder where in the world I have been. And you know, when Mr. Armstrong said not too long ago, follow me as I follow Christ, and I thought, that sounds familiar. I believe Paul said that. And I went back and read Paul's statement on it. Well, and I suddenly realized that both Mr. Armstrong and Paul are calling upon you and I, or upon you and me, to make a value judgment. How else? It's, well, if you say, now, follow me, there's no value judgment in that at all. But if you say, follow me as, you suddenly put it in the hands of the man you're saying that to, and you're saying, you've got to decide. You've got to consider. You've got to make up your mind. And one of the reasons, I'll speak quite frankly to you, that it took me so long to make up my mind is because I wanted God to do it for me. I thought, well, what I'll do, I'll just sort of sit down here, and I know what God will do. He's already, you know, kind of shoved me out this far, and I could really see, I really think God's in it. I think he's going to probably just move me right on out, and I'll never have to do anything. It'll be obvious, and I'll just see what I ought to do. And then finally, one day I came to see, no, I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think if you are willing, Ron Dart, to sit here and keep on cashing those salary checks week after week, I think God will just let you do it. Because he's going to say later on to you, look, Ron, I showed you everything you needed to know, and I didn't want to make you do it. I didn't want to make you do it. I love you too much to take that right away from you. You knew, you saw, I wanted you to do. I really don't know if you and I appreciate as much as we should the love of God, which shares responsibility with us and doesn't make all of our decisions for us. I really don't think we have appreciated him as much as we could. And how deeply, I mean, how much he likes to share. I don't think we have appreciated the fact that Jesus Christ said almost nothing about structure in the government of the New Testament church. You know, it is interesting, isn't it? The whole message of the kingdom of God is a message of government. And yet you can search that thing, and how much do you find to tell you about how that government should be structured? In Christ's ministry, in Christ's words. Oh, there was an occasion when someone came and said, let this man sit on your right hand and let this man sit on your left hand. And Christ said, now wait a minute. This is the kind of government that you're suggesting to me here, that the Gentiles and the princes of the Gentiles exercise. They lord it over one another, and they exercise dominion, and they have an authoritarian approach. And then he said to his apostles, his 12, he said, it shall not be so among you. Now that's one of the few times he ever had anything to say about it. That's a negative comment, really. On one other occasion, he said, well, I'll give to you 12, and it was given to the 12. I mean, I know he mentions it to Peter back in the 16th chapter, but if you'll whatever that means, maybe you don't understand what the keys of the kingdom are, or in that context. Whatever they were, though, in the 18th chapter, you'll find was given to all of the apostles, not just to Peter. And so you just have to follow the story on through and see what it was he said. So anyway, he bestowed a certain responsibility for decision-making and counsel and advice upon the ministry. And then a little bit later, the negative comment was made, I do not intend for you men, for one of you to be a lord over the other 11. I just don't intend for that to happen at all. So, and that's just about all he said. Now, as time progressed, the apostles, you know, were merrily preaching the gospel, and people were being converted, and everybody was higher than a kite. You know, you baptized 3,000 people in one day. Can you imagine how we would feel if we did that next week? I mean, you couldn't get us down off the clouds. We would be out of our, you know, it was just really incredible what took place. Well, they got to growing so fast, they didn't know what to do. And there was no vision from heaven to tell them what to do. They had a problem. The men and widows were being neglected in the daily administration. And somebody came in and said, look, these widows are complaining. There isn't any evidence at this point that they said, now let's see, Christ told us what to do in this situation. No, not at all. And this is where I think understanding the love of God comes in, and in his sharing nature, to where he says, no, I want you fellows to think and to plan, and I want you to do some of these things yourself. With my guidance, of course, my spirit will be with you until the ends of the earth. And they sat down and they reasoned this thing out. But they said, it's not reason. There's reason. Intelligence. Thought. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and wait tables. They thought the thing through, they made their decision, and they carried it out, and God blessed it. Did he bless it? Did you see what Stephen did? Did you hear what Philip said? They laid hands on these men. I don't think they had any idea what they were ordaining. I don't think they could say, well, you're going to be just this, and you're not going to be any more than this. We're going to make you a deacon. You're going to slap these plates down on the table. The apostles walked up to these men. They laid their hands on them, and God, through them, put his spirit in those men, and God decided what they were going to do. To me, that is one of the most remarkable truths that I've ever discovered, you know, in process of reading through the Bible and just come face to face. When you get certain preconceived ideas out of your mind, you look in that book and say, what did they do? It's really inspiring. Because they didn't make up their minds. You know, it's kind of absurd. You ever thought about the fact that we have never had at the Feast Tabernacles ordained anybody to the office of prophet? We haven't, have we? We have apostles, we have evangelists, we have teachers, we have all kinds of people. We do not have any prophets, do they? Isn't it absurd, though, to think, especially in the area of prophecy, where a man's got to speak, you know, foretell the future, it's a definite gift. It is rather absurd, and then who's going to have the faith to walk up to a man and lay hands on him and say, you're a prophet? I couldn't do that. I couldn't have the faintest idea who's going to be a prophet, or a prophetess, for that matter. All I know is that I figure that whenever the fruits of the Holy Spirit are evident in somebody's life, whenever, you know, he is of good report of them that are without, when he has his children in subjection with all gravity, a woman who is serving the saints or what have you, you take those people and you lay hands on them before all the saints and you get out of the way and see what God wants to do. And I just feel, frankly, that we've been under that man or the other man trying to put people in little boxes and not really quite giving God the credit for his ability to use people and to work with people and to make them effective in his work. I heard Mr. Ted Armstrong say this. It's been a long time since the first time I heard him say it. We just have never left room for a Philip in his work. And that is a crying, pitiful shame. Well, I'm glad. One of the reasons I'm here, frankly, today is because I think we've come to the place to where we can get over that. And where we can come to the place to where we can leave room for whatever God decides that he wants to do is just fine with us. And I don't mean to be too facetious in that, but I think it's a significant thing to consider and a significant thing to understand. There are other considerations that I have had to think about in the process of trying to decide what I was going to do. One of them is the question of opportunity. I don't know if we've really realized what a tremendous opportunity is open before us of the possibilities that we've got to do. And pardon me for going back to the autobiography again. But the parallel is so strong that it's absolutely inescapable. And you realize that here was Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong with a little old tiny handful of people meeting up there in that schoolhouse, I think it was a schoolhouse at first before they got into the, never had a church of their own at that time. And he began to preach to these people, and an opportunity, go on the air with a radio broadcast, came up, and he thought that thing through, and he says, I'm going to do that. And he went on the air and began to preach, and all of a sudden, people began to respond. You know, at a time like that, you suddenly realize what a chance you've got, what an opportunity you have, and where you can go. One of the most striking things about where you and I stand today is the fact that we are in a position to begin to develop and to do the work of God, and we don't have some great albatross hanging around our neck of some kind of encumbrance, of debts that we have to pay, of obligations you have to meet, with some kind of a giant bureaucracy that you can't move off dead center. And by that, you know, I hope you understand what I'm saying when I mention a bureaucracy that you can't move off dead center. I mean, you can't. You can't. I'm not blaming somebody in Pasadena because they can't move it off dead center. I couldn't move it off dead center if I was out there. I don't think we realize that some of those organisms, once they reach a certain point, put in their own self-defense mechanisms, and they almost get a mind of their own, organizations do. And it's come to the place now to where I just don't know if anybody can grapple with it anymore. It's like the federal government. It has its own built-in defense mechanisms. You know, the body has got a beautiful set of antibodies whereby it, if you put some kind of an organism in it, it doesn't belong there. The body sends out different things, and it attacks. It jumps on this thing and destroys it. Well, you inject some kind of a new idea into the federal bureaucracy up here. If you decide, well, I'm going to try to remove this thing over here, I'm going to try to transplant this, all of a sudden that body, that mechanism, while it has no mind, it, you know, you don't think consciously about how you respond to infection. Your body takes care of that all by itself, without intelligence, without thought. And I really feel that big organizations tend to do precisely the same thing. They react to attempts to improve them like they react to a disease. You know, sometimes you're trying to save a person's life, and you operate, you put in a brand new kidney in the body. Now, the body doesn't know that it's life and death to leave that kidney alone. It's foreign. And unless somehow that immunization system has been suppressed, the body is going to attack the kidney just like it would attack any other foreign body, just like it would attack disease, pneumonia, just like it would attack malaria and try to destroy it. And so it is, I'm afraid sometimes, and one of the things I thought about a long time was whether or not there really was any hope of being able somehow to work things out so that everything could be like it once were. I know I expressed that to Mr. Armstrong in my letter, and that was a true emotional response. But it was an emotional response. It was a hope which my mind told me was vain. But I still had to hope, and I still do hope. But the hope is a very faint little voice speaking, reaching out, crying out, and saying it wants to do this. And again, I'm not blaming anybody. And I hope nobody ever interprets it as a blame. Because I honestly believe the thing is out of man's hands. And I think that God, many, many centuries, well, before he ever put the first man on the earth, knew that would happen. And knew that kind of thing. I don't mean with the man and the circumstance and the place, but that kind of thing would happen. Because it would seem that he has taken a different approach to his church from what man would normally figure out and intend to do with the way things would work. And having the opportunity that we have, and I really appreciate the things that Ted has said about his commitments and how he's going to be doing things and how he wants to do, and also in hearing the response that I've heard about some of you, is to realize that the opportunity to do things the way that God wants them to be done. I mean, he gives us quite a bit of latitude. He gives us a tremendous amount of freedom in accomplishing things. But I really think that we ignore the way they were done in the New Testament times to our peril. We really do. And we're like a man who's trying to blaze new trails when there's one right there before him that's very clear and it's worked and it's tried and it's tested and obviously that God is blessed. And I think we need to be very careful about that. I don't know, you know, talking about this opportunity and perhaps right alongside of it, another word is responsibility. I don't know if all of you realize just how carefully you're being watched. You know, I think that there is the tendency of the membership of the church, when there are ministers, and you know, there is Mr. Ted Armstrong, there now is myself, there will be others, sort of look at the ministers, shove them up front, and think they're the guys everybody's looking at. But I've been very close now to the grassroots of the church for some little time, much, you know, more than I have been for years and years and years. And I have to come here today and tell you, you're all being watched very carefully to see what you do and how you conduct yourself. Someone used the analogy, and I thought it was rather interesting. He said, you know, in looking at what Ted is doing and at the Church of God International, he says, it's sort of like plowed ground, and I know the seed has been sown, and I'm seeing just a few little green shoots beginning to come up. And it was almost, he didn't finish the statement, but it was almost as though he was waiting to see, is it going to be a weed, or is it going to be something that will bear fruit? And I think it's an interesting thing, and I think that analogy says a lot about what many members of the Church of God today are waiting and wondering and waiting to see. You know, Mr. Ted Armstrong, in that letter that he sent to the church membership, I thought so fairly said, from henceforth I only ask to be judged by the fruits. Let no man judge by anything except the fruits. And it was a tremendous thing. I went back and read in the autobiography, and bang, I found the same thing. Exactly the same thing. I mean, it was uncanny. I don't think Ted had read the autobiography again at that time. I don't think that was what he was thinking about. But I went back, and it was, you know, by the comparison, it was almost like having a feeling of deja vu. I've been here before, the way those things were put. Somebody, though, when I was talking to them in Pasadena, and this was right about the time this was all beginning to develop, I was just saying, well, I thought Ted wrote a pretty good letter. I said, I thought that statement, I mean, how can you quibble, I said, with that statement from henceforth let no man judge except by the fruits. And he said, well, you have to understand, you know, that just because somebody has grows, that doesn't prove he's right. I mean, look, Seventh-day Adventists are big, and the Catholics are big, and numbers are big, and I sort of sat there and just listened, and I didn't believe my ears. And I went back and read the autobiography again, and I saw very clearly Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong equated growth, baptism, new people in the church with fruit as evidence that God was with him and that he was doing God's work. I went back and cited this to the individual. It didn't make a bit of difference. Like talking to an anvil, which is not really a very successful occupation. Well, I mean, I talked to him. I do think, though, that we can overlook one thing if we're not careful in the process of considering fruits. I don't think the question of growth alone is the significant answer. Because when the Bible talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, it talks about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, with the Christian attitudes. And you know, if I had to tell you the truth right now, and I will tell you the truth, about what people want to see, what they are desperate to see, it is to see people, Christians, acting like Christians. Well, listening to Ted last night in San Antonio was very inspiring to me, and one of the places where he moved me the most was when he said that God is looking for people who will just pick up the basic tools of Christianity and use them. A Sermon on the Mount. Just the simplest principles of Christianity. And I'm not standing up here to try to tell you haven't done it. I have, because I'm just like the rest of you as far as my consistency in trying to obey Christ and trying to do exactly what he says. Maybe we should all say we're like Paul. The good that we would do, we don't do. The evil that we don't want to do, we do. But I do think that we need to realize that there are an awful lot of people watching us to see whether or not we're really going to practice what we preach. And I'm not just talking about the Church of God. I'm talking about people who live next door to you, the people across the fence in the back. I'm talking about people that you work with every day. And I hope I don't scare anybody too much, but I want you to understand that God expects you to be a witness. I don't mean, you know, going around saying, do you know the Lord, brother, and all that type of thing, but he does expect you to be a witness and a light in the world and to the people who are around you and that you're spending time with and being around. I think we need to understand the opportunity and the responsibility that's there. You know, there's a fascinating scripture back in the book of Acts. You'll turn back to the 8th chapter, one that I really enjoy. It was kind of funny recently because something I read in the Good News that I read it and I read it again. I went back and read the book of Acts. And again, I'm not looking for an argument or just trying to disagree or put anybody down. But like I said, there's no point in giving up salary and then not going ahead and preaching the truth, which is what you gave the salary up to be able to do, is it? Well, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 1, it says, this is the time and when Saul, of course, had just witnessed the death of Stephen. It says, and Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, you got the picture. The church, at large, the membership, almost entirely was scattered out of Jerusalem. Who were the only people left in Jerusalem? The apostles. Okay? We got that straight? Now look on down. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc with the church, entering into every house, haling men and women into prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who? The apostles? No. They were about all of the church that was left in Jerusalem. They didn't go. I've wondered about that scripture. It really struck me because, and perhaps you can understand that the New Testament church, having got underway and struggling along and trying to find themselves, but and having also undergone great persecution, they had also at the same time had great success in Jerusalem. It was 3,000 people in one day, 2,000 another day, and they were pretty excited. They were so excited, in fact, they went out and sold houses and lands. Why? So they could all stay there. It wasn't a question of establishing some new kind of economic system. That was irrelevant. What they wanted to do was to stay there and to continue and to have this success again and again. And I wonder if that church would have been in Jerusalem and nowhere else to this day if God had not made them get out. Think on that one. What was it? Now, the Christ said to these people, go. Here we are months later, and they haven't gone anywhere. So what did he do? He turned loose the dogs of war. He let persecution loose on them. And he scattered them to the four winds. And when they went wherever they went preaching the gospel. And it was sad. It was unfortunate. And maybe they should have gotten off their backsides and done it sooner. But whatever the case, God's work was done. It is interesting. I wrote something to Mr. Armstrong. I decided not to send him because the letter was getting too long. I drew an analogy. The years that we lived in England, we'd finished the lake just off of by the gymnasium over there, and much to our delight one day, a pair of gorgeous swans, they're all gorgeous, I don't even need to describe them, I guess, that way, settled in, flew in with their great long necks hanging out. It's an incredible thing to watch those birds fly. You see them on the water, and they're so graceful and so beautiful. And in the air, there is a beauty, too, but there's a transition when they land when they're not so pretty. But they came roaring into that lake, gorgeous things, and settled down and began to make themselves quite at home. And we all were really delighted when we saw them nesting, and finally they laid eggs, and students were out with binoculars watching them, waiting for the hatching of the little eggs, which finally they did. Of course, baby swans are called cygnets. And for quite a little while, I think there were three, and they followed their parents, you know, around the little lake there, and we watched them and enjoyed them, and I thought to myself, wonderful, there are going to be five swans, not two, it'll be beautiful. And so they grew, and their little brown feathers finally began to give way until finally they were coated with white. And suddenly, almost like tripping a switch, a funny thing happened. The big male turned on the little ones and began to threaten them. He'd bristle up, he'd put all of his feathers out, and he would start driving them away. Very shortly, they began to leave. One left and another left. The last one, though, when he was leaving, just as he took off, he hit a wire that went across and broke his wing and fell. He was still alive. Everything was fine except the wing, but the old swan didn't know it. And he continued to try to drive him off and continued to try to drive him off. And I think the swan finally died because the older swan simply could not deny his instincts. He was programmed to drive them away. And I talked to Howard Silcox and some others about it because that was always a phenomenon to me that I wanted to understand. Because I've looked in the scripture and I know God tells us that many of the things about him are understood in the creation. For example, you see a butterfly that, you know, a caterpillar crawls around and makes a little chrysalis. And he's in there for a while and he comes out a butterfly. I think there's a deliberate symbolism in that of the death and burial and resurrection of man to new life. I think that's why God designed that particular form. And I would have thought perhaps in these swans he would have found a way of showing us the beauty of the family and how nice it is to be together. And I was talking about it. We finally concluded that basically there were probably two factors involved. One of them was genetics. In other words, getting them out so that there was no inbreeding in the swans and therefore you'd have stronger birds. But also, and I think it was Mr. Silcox who suggested it, he felt that probably it was also to spread them abroad, that this particular thing was designed in them. And if indeed we have come to the place now in the 20th century where God again allows this type of thing to happen as he drives some people out because of something he wants to do, it should really not come as a surprise to us, because we have seen it in history with the New Testament church, which we see in the 8th chapter of Acts. We see it in nature with the things that God has created. And so why should we be so totally shocked to realize that God would kind of jerk us all up and throw us into confusion and cast us out into a far land almost, like some of these people had to leave their homes. They were in fear of their lives. They did not lose jobs. They lost everything. And they had to go get jobs in cities where they didn't even know anybody. And they settled, but they did a strange thing. They began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And believe it or not, they were laymen. Now, that might have troubled me at one point until I went back, I read the autobiography again. Hope I'm not boring you about this autobiography, really. I didn't realize, did you, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, when he began and preaching and holding campaigns, was a layman, that he was not ordained, and that the first four people he baptized, he was a layman? That's right. I did not know that. I went back and read the autobiography, and he struggled with it. He didn't know whether he could or not. And he talked to a minister in Stanbury, Missouri, or the Stanbury group that was up in Oregon at that time to try to decide what he should do. And, it was a pioneering thing. It was a new thing, and he didn't know what to do, and he had to pray and ask God to show him, and I believe God showed him. And I have a feeling those people received the Holy Spirit, and on they went. What am I saying in all this? I'm just saying that I just don't feel that individually you are going to necessarily be able to say, well, we'll leave it to you guys. We're going to pray and encourage you, and we're going to, you know, stay out of it otherwise. I don't think God's going to let you get away with that. I really don't. And I think at this point it's a good time for us to realize that. As I said, the opportunity and the responsibility are things that I thought about a great deal. And the chance that we have got to build something and to do something, to preach the gospel to the world in a way that we never could have done it otherwise, it's just tremendous. If we can just trust God and get ourselves in gear and try to do it. I want you to turn back with me to Ezekiel for a moment on this theme of responsibility for this particular task. First of all, before I go there, turn back to... Well, no, sorry, just Ezekiel. As I say, I promised you I'd be disorganized today, so why don't I carry on through with it. Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. Beginning in verse 23, we have a condemnation of false prophets. God looks at the ministers of this world, and sometimes I've had the uncanny feeling he's talking about some of us, but anyway, I won't go into that today. And he pronounces some pretty severe condemnation upon these men. He says, beginning in verse 23 of Ezekiel 22, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, You are the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." I remember one Church of England minister once saying that there was no difference between things that were sacred and profane in God's sight. "Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets, her religious leaders, the people who ought to be turning these people back to God, have daubed them with untempered mortar, unprepared, unthought out, just stuck together and plastered and whitewashed over the top of it. And they seeing vanity, divining lies to them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, have exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and the needy, and they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." That this whole prophecy is an end time prophecy. And he's looking at the religious leaders of our nation, of our land, and our princes, and our civil leaders. And he's talking about the corruption of our people, and he says, "I looked." Now, what is interesting to me in this situation is, you and I would have tended to think that if God had wanted a man, he'd have made one. Right? I mean, what do you mean I sought for a man and didn't find one? Let me just call one, and let me force him to be what I want to do. He may think like Jonah, he's going to go somewhere else, but I can get him anyway. It doesn't say that. He says, "I looked for somebody, and I didn't find him." On another occasion, to another prophet, he said, "Who will go? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You know, God does allow people to volunteer. And there's going to come a time, we're told, when he is going to look for a man to stand in the gap, and he won't be there. I read that and I said to myself, "Doc, where in the world are you?" I do not want to ever have a situation where I am standing or hearing or words of God where God said, "I looked for a man to stand in the gap and I just didn't find one, and I could have been there, and I wasn't." And I thought to myself, is God going to take me and stick me into the gap? No, I'm sorry, it's just not there in the book. I think he expects some of us to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The opportunity, as I said this before, is absolutely mind-boggling, but there are going to have to be sacrifices that are made. And I'm not talking about financial sacrifices. I really believe that as God leads his people to tithe and give offerings, that he can do his work with that quite nicely. I really do, although there is a time, I'm sure, for financial sacrifice, and that's something for a man to decide between him and his God. Money's one thing. Your life is something else. Paul has always been a fascination to me, the Apostle Paul has, and I've studied his life at great, great length and tried to understand him. And one of the more remarkable things to me during the years that I have been in God's church that gave me pause in my early years in the ministry till I came to understand him was why it was that the Apostle Paul was willing to endure some of the things that he did. There was a day when he was dragged out of the city by his feet, I guess, or by his arms, and thrown out in the middle of the field, and suddenly people began to pelt him with rocks and with stones. until finally he dropped unconscious and they heaped up a pile of stones over him and walked off and left him for dead. This man that I've come to admire so much struggled. His disciples stood by him, his friends, his companions looking to see what would happen, or I guess they were going to bury him. But suddenly he moved. They began to help him up out of the rocks. He staggered up from under that. And bruised and battered and bleeding, he walked down the city, the street, the road to the next city, and began to preach again the same gospel that had just gotten him stoned up the road. And you go over in 1 Corinthians 11 there and you read all the things that that man went through. The privation, doing without, being hungry, being without clothes, floating around in the Mediterranean, fighting with wild beasts. And I asked myself, what's he doing all that for? Because what he's doing isn't making any difference, is it? I mean, God isn't calling all these people now. All he's got to do is go into town and make just an announcement of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Say, here it is. Christ is coming back. The Messiah is going to come and rule the world. Why, the leaders of the synagogue would say, well, of course. What else is new? What else is new? That wouldn't have gotten Paul in any trouble. That would have created no problem for Paul. But Paul had a work, and he had a mission. Paul was deeply convicted that if he didn't get to the places he was getting to, people would die. That's right. Die. But what he was struggling for was the eternal life of one more person who would make it because of his work in the first resurrection, who would not if he wasn't there. Now, I understand the meaning of the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I think I can claim to understand it because I have given a sermon on it that Mr. Herbert Armstrong liked real much. And said, boy, that's an example I want to hold up to a lot of people. I understand all about the second resurrection. I understand all about that opportunity for salvation. But I also understand that there was something deep down inside of Paul that burned. And it said, if I can just make it one more day here, I may be able to reach somebody else who will be born into God's kingdom who otherwise wouldn't make it. And someday, somehow, I hope that I can grow to the maturity and the verve and the zeal that that man had. Someday, somehow. I don't have a conclusion to this sermon. The conclusion's yet to be written.